I'm glad to have all of you here. And what I'm going to do tonight, I'm going to do kind of an overview. I've got three conferences coming up, one in Arkansas, one in Virginia, and one in Denver. And they're actually going to be kind of different, something that I haven't done before, but they're going to really kind of form a trilogy. So there are going to be three conferences that are all going to be sort of focusing in on the same thing. In Arkansas, we're going to be talking about the nature and the purpose of the church, which amazingly, there's a lot of confusion about today. It's amazing how confused people are about what is the church, how's the church formed, what's the nature of the church, what's the mission of the church. We tend to think of church, we think of a building, or we think of a denomination, or we think of an organization, and we don't think of a community. And that's really the biblical idea, a spiritual community. So I'm going to deal with that in Arkansas. And then when I go to Virginia, I'm going to be dealing with our blessed hope, which is, of course, primarily focusing on the rapture. But the rapture has become a really critical issue theologically among churches because so many people are confused about it. And as a result of their confusion, it really deprives believers of the blessed hope. The blessed hope is the expectation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He could come at any time. As soon as you start getting into mid-trib or post-trib ideas about the rapture, the blessed hope goes out the window. So I'm going to be dealing with that in Virginia. That all leads into what we're going to be doing in Denver, which is dealing with the issue of the mystery that Paul talks about in so many of his epistles. The idea of the revelation hidden from the ages past, unknown to Old Testament prophets, specifically detailing who we are as members of the body of Christ, what is our mission, and what is everything we have is unique. Our identity is unique, our mission is unique, our power system is unique, the provisions that are made for us are unique. You know, you can just go on and on and on. And that all is revealed as a part of the teaching of the mystery, or what we call the mystery doctrine. So those three, I think, are going to fit together really well, and there will be a little bit of overlap between the two, or between the three. But what we're going to do tonight is we're going to kind of do an overview to give you a little bit of an explanation of why it's so important for people to understand this. So what I've called the class tonight is Doctrinal Clarity in an Age of Apostasy. We need to have doctrinal clarity. Scripture is the only thing that can give us clarity in the time that we're living in. And obviously, you're aware, whether you look at it from a national point of view, a society point of view, cultural point of view, political point of view, doesn't matter. It's all chaos and confusion. It's getting worse and worse. And of course, that's going to continue. That's the trend of the age. The trend of the age is toward confusion, disorder, and ultimately chaos. And that's, of course, leading up to what we know biblically as the tribulation period. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at a lot of passages, but I'm not going to turn to every passage. Some of the passages I know you're going to be familiar with. What I would like to ask you to do is, if I refer to a passage and you're not familiar with it and you'd like to look at it, if we're not going to turn to it, just pop your hand up and say, can we look at that passage so that I can get it fixed in my mind? Because it is important for you to be clear. How can you deal with someone who comes to you saying, well, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's pray, because I've got some of the confusion by way of introduction, and you need to know how to answer these questions when they come to you. So let's just start with a word of prayer, and I'm just going to take a moment of silence as we just, in our own mind and in the privacy of our own souls, prepare ourselves, ask the Lord to guide and direct us, and give us wisdom and understanding, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. So let's do that and we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather together this evening, I pray that you'll just give us an ability to understand and appreciate what's going on here. The fact that we are gathered together under a promise that the Lord Jesus Christ made, where two or three are gathered together, he's in our midst. That's an amazing truth. And we have the entire revelation that you have given to us, recorded between Genesis and Revelation, and we are to understand it. Your word is not given to confuse us. It's not given to us to mislead us. It's given to us so that in an age of apostasy that, like we're living in today, when so many people are so confused over so many issues relating to your plan and your purpose, we have clear instruction. So my prayer is that you'll guide and direct us and help us to have that clarity of thought and mind, clarity of purpose and focus that's so essential to us in the time in which we live. We know, Father, that our age is trending more and more to confusion and chaos. We can't afford to be caught up in that. Doctrinal confusion will ultimately lead to distraction, and distraction is going to lead to destruction. It's imperative that we as believers be in step with your plan and know exactly what is our purpose, our mission, and the power provided for us. So guide and direct us by the Spirit of God as we open your word, and let us have clarity and understanding in these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Confusion in the last days involves a lot of different issues, and I haven't obviously tried to catalog all of them, but I will hit on a few that I think you'll be familiar with. One of the first is the confusion that the church has replaced Israel, or that the church has become Israel, that the church is spiritual Israel, a failure to recognize the distinction between Israel as an entity used by God as the agency through which he worked in the Old Testament, and the church, which is the entity that God is intending to use during the present age. Confusion on this issue leads to all kinds of problems. Many believers today see no reason to support the nation of Israel. Many believers today, I would suggest, never ever pray for the nation of Israel. And yet, the sustenance of Israel, the security of Israel, and the future destiny of Israel is largely why we're here. And if we don't understand our role in preparing them for what's coming, and the time that they're going to go through in the tribulation, then obviously we can't fulfill our purpose. Interestingly, and I'll be bringing this out when we get into some of these conferences that are coming up, the book of Romans, which for years many of us have thought was just sort of laying out a doctrinal treatise regarding the gospel, it is so much more than that. From verse 1, or from chapter 1 through chapter 16, it's astounding how many statements the Apostle Paul makes to try to clarify the distinction between the church and Israel and how the part that we play is setting the stage for the part that they're going to play. You and I should be praying for the nation of Israel. Secondly, confusion regarding the rapture and the second advent. There are many, many people who do not understand the distinction between the rapture and the second coming. And it's becoming a very popular approach today to assume the rapture takes place and then we come back with Christ at the second advent. That means, of course, that we go through the tribulation. And if we go through the tribulation, then there's no sense looking for the blessed hope, because we don't get to the blessed hope until we go through the time of wrath. And yet Paul has clearly told us that God has not ordained us for wrath. So it's once again important for us as far as our stability, as far as our orientation to the time in which we live. Third, there's confusion concerning the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. There are a lot of people who assume that these two days are referring to the same event. All you have to do is a casual study of the two phrases and how they're used, and the distinction becomes very clear. The day of the Lord is specifically an Old Testament term. It's a term that was used by the prophets in the Old Testament to refer to the tribulation period and the time that follows. Actually, if we took the entire time that's covered by the day of the Lord, it goes from the rapture of the church, it includes the tribulation and the millennium. The day of the Lord is 1,007 years long. So it's not talking about a 24-hour day. It's talking about a time in which God is going to bring to completion and to the culmination his plan for the nation of Israel. The day of Christ happens in the twinkling of an eye. The day of Christ refers to the rapture of the church and our standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're two completely different days. The day of the Lord is a day of gloom. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of judgment. It's a day of terrible, terrible events. The day of Christ, every time you look at it throughout the New Testament, approximately 15 references to the day of Christ through the New Testament, is always seen as a day of joy, rejoicing, reward, and blessing. So they're totally two different days. A fourth area of confusion is confusion between Old Testament and New Testament prophecy. If you ask the average Christian, and maybe even if we ask everyone here, you might say, well, there's no difference between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy. And nothing could be further from the truth. Just to give you an example, having mentioned the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, there is no passage in the entire Bible that talks about the day of the Lord that ever mentions the church. Not in relation to the day of the Lord. We'll find one passage, Paul writes, where he shows the distinction between the hope of the church and the day of the Lord. So you do have both mentioned in the context, but there's really no place where the day of the Lord is being laid out prophetically where the church is ever mentioned. By the same token, the day of Christ, you never see the nation of Israel mentioned because it's not, doesn't relate to them, it's not focused on them, it's focused on the church. So there's a lot of confusion, and yet the scripture is very, very clear about the distinction in these things. There are two entities. Well, let me just back up and kind of summarize this introduction. There are two prophetical perspectives. One is an Old Testament prophetic perspective. The other is a New Testament prophetic perspective. The Old Testament perspective focuses on Israel and deals with two primary areas, the first and the second advent of Jesus Christ. New Testament perspective, totally different. Focused on the church, focused on the last days, focused on the rapture of the church. So if you assume that they're the same, you're going to have some very muddled thinking in regard to Scripture, and you're going to find it very difficult to think your way through certain passages, certain events, certain historical or prophetical situations that are going to come. So to begin with, let's just see how confused the prophets were. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter actually helps to lay out for us an explanation of what is the problem. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he's talking about our salvation. And he's talking to the church about how trial and difficulty, going through affliction and so on and so forth, it's all purifying our faith like gold that's purified in the fire. And the result is that when we arrive at the ultimate destination of our salvation, we are going to receive inheritance and eternal reward. That's basically the first nine verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. So he says in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1, receiving the end of your faith, that is the ultimate objective of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And salvation here is seen in its broad spectrum, not just talking about the moment that you trusted Christ, not just talking about the time when you stand in the presence of Christ glorified forever, but it's talking about the whole scope of your spiritual experience. We were saved the day we trusted Christ. We are to be saved today by spending time in the Word to deliver us from temptations, distraction, confusion, deception, all of those things. Any believer who gets sidetracked from God's plan for their life is lost as far as time is concerned. They've missed the plan of God for their life. And this is one of the astounding things about the church age. In the church age, every believer is a vital member of the body of Christ. Every believer is given a spiritual gift. Every believer has a specific mission laid out by God. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had special people. People like King David, people like Samson, you know, people that fulfilled a huge and amazing and vital role. But now in the church age, God has elevated every single believer to a unique place in His plan. So when the Bible uses the word saved of the believer in the temporal sense, in the present day sense, as Paul says to the Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. Well, they were already believers. Why are you saying to people who are already saved, today is the day of salvation? Why would he say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we beg you to be reconciled to God, when he's talking to people who are already reconciled to God? Because they had been distracted, deceived, and sidetracked, and their lives were being wasted. Precious time, vital time was passing by, and every day they lived in the energy of the flesh, and to their own lusts and desires, they were losing eternal reward of indescribable value. So, this is the salvation Peter's talking about. But now watch this, in verse 10 to 12, here we have the dilemma of the prophets. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. He's talking about Old Testament prophets now. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of these guys. He says, these prophets inquired. In other words, they prayed to God for wisdom, and they searched carefully. That is, they studied the writings of others, as well as studying the writings that they themselves were given, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time. Probably a better way to say this was searching what kind of time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. What are the two events that we have in view here? Sufferings of Christ, crucifixion, first advent. The glories to follow, second advent. Right? This is the focus of the Old Testament prophet. It's kind of like if you look out here at the mountains and you have a mountain peak here, like sometimes we can just see San Francisco peaks over here, and you're looking over the top of a peak and you see the first peak, and then behind it you see the second peak, but you can't see what's in between, and there's a whole lot of country in between. That's the perspective of the Old Testament prophet. That's the limitation of the Old Testament prophet. And what was in between that they couldn't see, we now know, is the church age. But they didn't know that. So what Peter's telling us is that when God gave these men revelation, they would actually write down what he told them to write and then look at their own writing and say, I can't figure out how this can be. How can it be that Messiah is to suffer and be crucified, and at the same time he's going to come in glory and power and deliver his people? This doesn't make any kind of sense. What kind of a time is this talking about? How is all this going to work out? That's what they were asking. Searching what kind or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now notice verse 12. To them, that is the Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things that now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things, listen carefully to this. If this doesn't light your spiritual fire, I don't think anything will. Things into which angels desire to look. The word that Peter uses here is a word that literally means to crane your neck, to stretch your head out like the angels are in the balconies of heaven and they're straining their neck to look down saying, man, I can't believe what's going on here. The angels were caught off guard when Christ established the church. When Pentecost happened and the Spirit of God came down and literally took up residence in every believer, the angels were shocked. What is going to happen next? We didn't know this was coming. And then to learn that the lowliest believer, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is one day going to stand in judgment of the mightiest angelic being? That a mighty angel like Michael, the archangel, is one day going to stand under the judgment of the weakest believer. Can you imagine the shock in heaven? Can you imagine the confusion of the Old Testament prophets who are missing this huge gap, and they understood, God revealed to them, and I'm going to show you a passage where that is partly true, where he revealed to them, hey, this is not for you. There's something coming that is greater, but it's going to remain a mystery to you. Now, let me just stop here, and I'm going to give you, if you're taking some notes, you might want to write these passages down. I'm not going to turn to all of them, but I want to give you three Old Testament passages. And in these three Old Testament passages, you can just go ahead and turn with me to the first one. Let's go to Isaiah 61. It's a very common one, and it's very interesting because Jesus chose this passage to quote, he actually read it from the text, when he returned to Nazareth. Remember the story in Luke chapter 4? Jesus came up after the temptation in the wilderness, and he returned to the synagogue in Nazareth, and they handed him the scroll, and he opened the scroll, and the scroll was opened by Isaiah 61, and he quoted these words, and here it is. The prophet Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." What do you have there? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. You got the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's where Jesus stopped his quote. Why did he stop there? Because the very next statement doesn't happen for another 2,000 years. "And the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion." Notice how the text now shifts, totally focusing on Israel. "To give them," that is those in Zion, "beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." You can see in these few verses, the prophet Isaiah is looking forward, and he sees Christ coming, and he sees the beginning of his ministry, and he sees him anointed by the Spirit of God to bring this great, rich blessing to these people. And then all of a sudden, vengeance and judgment and wrath and all of these things. He skipped over the history of the church because it was not revealed to any Old Testament prophet. So this is just one of those passages. Another one is Daniel 9, 24 to 27. This is where you have the 70 weeks of Daniel, one of the great prophecies. In fact, probably the key passage to prophetic interpretation. Daniel 9:24 to 27. And then you have Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 17. These are three passages where if you read through them, you'll see that the first part of the prophecy is all talking about the first advent, and then all of a sudden, bang, right to the second advent. That is the Old Testament prophetic perspective. It's the only perspective they had. I think all of us realize if you're standing here and you're looking at Mount Matthews, which is right out there, and if you're standing even a few hundred yards to the north and you're looking at Mount Matthews, it just doesn't look the same. It's a matter of perspective. Even if you ask two different people about another individual, what do you think about them? They're going to give you two assessments of that individual, and one may be a glowing testimony of what a wonderful person this is, and the other might be a warning to stay away from this person because, you know, they might take advantage of you. What's the problem? They can't both be describing the same person. Yeah, they are. They just have two different perspectives. What I'm trying to get us to understand is this. The Old Testament prophet had a perspective that was very limited. The Apostle Paul had a perspective that was all-encompassing. The focus of the prophets in the Old Testament is not the same as the focus of the prophecies in the New Testament. And unless you can mesh the two together and fit them where they match, like pieces of a puzzle, you're going to be constantly confused. And it's amazing to me the number of people today who are just totally confused when it comes to the issues of the nation of Israel versus the church, the day of Christ versus the day of the Lord, the law versus grace, the rapture versus the second advent. All of these things are areas of confusion. Believe it or not, the first major prophet of the Old Testament knew that this was coming. And I want to show you that if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 29:29. Moses was the first major prophet of the Old Testament. Moses, of course, wrote the first five books called the Pentateuch. And it was Moses who in Deuteronomy 18 said, "The Lord your God is going to raise up for you a prophet like unto me, but greater than me. And him you will listen to in all things, or you will be destroyed from among the people." He was prophesying of the coming of Jesus Christ, right? But he makes an interesting statement in Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, there's a couple of things that stand out here. First of all, we find out that there are some things that are revealed to Moses and the prophets, and there are other things that are kept secret. Moses is telling the children of Israel that there is a body of truth, a body of knowledge that God has chosen to keep secret from them. But there is information that he has given to them. And the reason is because, as the covenant people of the Old Testament, they were under the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant, but they were also under the covenant of the law. And therefore, everything they needed to know to conduct themselves during the time of the Old Testament period up to the coming of Christ, the crucifixion, and Pentecost, they had everything they needed to know. They did not need to know anything else. But by saying this, Moses is anticipating that there will come a time when those secret things are going to be made known. See, Moses understood that people were going to have difficulty understanding how can these two things, these two events, the first and the second advent of Christ, the coming of the Son of Man in his sorrow and suffering, and the coming of the Son of God in his glory, how can all of this fit together? And we know this is true because if you read the immediate context, you find out what he's talking about. And I find it interesting that people who follow Calvinism, people who are, you know, the Reformed folks or the five-point Calvinists or whatever, when you get into the issues of election as they teach it, and I emphasize that, not as Scripture teaches it, but as they teach it, and you get into the confusion and the maze that it leads you into, they will often come to this text. And they will say, well, you know, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed are for us. That's not what Moses is saying. All you have to do is back up in the context from verse 22 onward, and you find that Moses is telling the children of Israel that when they disobey, God is going to remove them from the land, he is going to scatter them through the nations, he is going to banish them, and the logical question that would arise in the mind of any faithful Jew would be, then how can the plan of God be accomplished? If the nation is going to be destroyed, if the Jews are going to be driven to the four corners of the earth, how can God possibly accomplish his plan? Moses said, the secret things belong to God. Don't worry about that. What's revealed to us, that is for us and our children. And I think here Moses is anticipating and probably had a little bit of inside information that There's something coming. There's another entity that God is going to use other than Israel. While Israel is scattered out of the land, God is going to raise up another entity, but that's not for you to know. It was for the Apostle Paul, ultimately, to reveal that. Now, Jesus is the first one who begins to knit together, if you will, the events between the first and the second coming and explain what is going to happen in between. So let's see what Jesus says in Matthew 16. We have the introduction. And he's going to show us the beginning and the end of a new age. Just as the nation of Israel has a beginning and an end, they begin with Abraham, we come down through Moses, we follow down through the ages, David, the kingdom's divided, the nation is driven out in exile, then they're returned, but they never return to their former glory, and then of course in 70 AD they're scattered. So what's going to happen? How can the plan of God carry on? Jesus begins to let us know when he says in Matthew 16, he asked the question, you remember in verse 16, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," Peter means a little stone, on this rock means a huge, massive mountain of stone, "on this rock I will build my church." What is the rock? The rock, of course, is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. "On this rock," here's the phrase that I want you to get, "I will build my church." Those few words, five words, suddenly change everything.
Is it the first time church is mentioned?
Yes. It's mentioned again in Matthew 18. But I want you to notice, what's he going to do? I, Christ. It's a creative act of Jesus Christ. I will, future tense, not done yet, build a process that's going to take time. By the way, you want to think of something interesting, and this will come out in the conferences. What is Christ building the church analogous to? It's analogous. You remember how Paul divides between the first Adam and the last Adam? The first Adam, of course, Adam in the garden. The last Adam is Jesus Christ. And what happened with the first Adam? God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper for him." And he went into his side, and from his rib, literally from his side, he made. The idea here, asa, is to build something out of existing material. "I will make a woman," and it says, "and he made the woman for the man." In Genesis 2:22, the word "made" is bana, and bana means to build. I will build my church. Last Adam, not good for him to be alone. What's going to happen? He is going to build his bride, as God built Eve from the side of Adam. I don't want to be put too much emphasis on this, but I wonder if this has some significance to the piercing of the side of Christ with a spear. From the side of Adam comes his helper. From the side of Christ, which proved that he was dead. The finished work of Christ on the cross, and it wasn't finished until that point. You have the building of the bride. So, he is going to build his church. The ecclesia is the called out company. This is where we begin to get a definition. This is a unique people who are called out of the world. Saints, sanctified, that is, they're separated from the world, no longer like the world. The world is the old creation, that's the first creation. We are the new creation. And it's very interesting that there are only two genealogies in the Bible, and we as Christians often just get bored out of our mind reading the genealogies of the Old Testament. But here's what's very interesting. Old Testament, this is the genealogy of Adam, the Son of God. New Testament, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There are only two genealogies, natural man, new man. Mm-hmm. Old creation, new creation. If any man is in Christ, isn't it interesting that it makes it personal, it makes it individual? If any man, any one of you is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. How do we identify the church? The church is an entirely new creation. something that was never even thought of in the minds of the prophets, but was always in the mind of God from the beginning of time. All right, so we see the building of the church. When did the building of the church begin? When did it start? Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. Okay? How does it end? Well, Jesus anticipates that also at John 14. I find it very interesting that he makes two statements that lay the foundation for the revelation that would come to the Apostle Paul, which he calls the mystery. We often don't think about what Jesus is actually saying here in the upper room, but he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." What's he talking about? Rapture of the church. The first reference to the rapture in the Bible is right here. And he makes it very clear that he is not returning to earth. He is going to come and receive his bride to himself. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 4, we shall meet the Lord in the air. So what is the beginning of our story? I will build my church. Bang, Pentecost. What is the end of our story? I will come again and I will receive you to myself. What Jesus does here in two simple statements is fill in the vast gap in all Old Testament prophecy. Okay? It was Paul who was given the insight of the mystery. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. I'll just read these quickly and then I'm going to do a fast run through three scriptures, and I think you'll see the point that I'm trying to make. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, in him. Key term, technical term, in him. Never used of anybody in the Old Testament. Let me tell you something. There's a reason why the scripture says that John was the greatest of all of the prophets. Add them up, line them up. All the greats of the Old Testament. Who's the greatest? John the Baptist. Nevertheless, Jesus said, he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. That really should just astound us. I mean, that should fill us with so much gratitude and wonder and aspiration that we would desire to be all that we were designed to be and all that God planned for us to be in eternity past. Because this thing we call the mystery, this revelation of what happens between the first and the second coming of Christ, is all about a totally new, unique plan in the mind of God from eternity past, but never revealed until Jesus began the revelation in Matthew and John. Paul picked up on it. To him it was revealed to explain that question that they were asking. How is this going to work? What time, kind of time, or what manner of time? How can time work this way where the Son of Man comes and he gets crucified, but the Son of Man comes and he's victorious and triumphant? This doesn't make sense. Paul puts it all together, and here's what he says. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. In other words, to overflow toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. You know what the tragedy is today? If you ask the average believer what is the mystery of God revealed to the Apostle Paul, they could not tell you. And what is it? It's putting the pieces in place so that instead of seeing a disjointed view of the plan of God, we're able to see the flow of the plan of God from the beginning of history to the end of history, from eternity past to eternity future, and to orient ourselves within that plan. You know that when you do orienteering, navigation, you can't having a map and a compass is not going to help you. You can drop someone in the middle of a wilderness area and give them a map and a compass, and that map and compass will not help them at all. until they find out one thing. Where am I? Where am I on this map? Everybody says, oh, well, you know, if you can just find north, you're good. Well, you're in a wilderness area. You don't know if north is 3,000 miles of empty country and 5 miles over to the east. There's a town. You've got to know where you are. And when you find yourself in that situation, the only way to find out where you are is you've got to start looking for points on the map. You say, oh, well, there's a mountain here and a mountain here. Now let me look. And I have to start looking on my map, and I've got to see, okay, here's a mountain here, here's a mountain here, and here's a mountain here. I've got 3 points. And from these 3 points, I can now backtrack in my navigation, and I can come to the point. Now I know where I am. I can put a little X here because I know where I am. Now I know where I need to go. That's what Scripture does through the revelation of Paul, and I'm going to give you those 3 points in just a minute. Look at what he says, though. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, dispensation, what is that? That's our age. We call it the church age. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he may gather together in one all things in Christ, things that are in heaven, things that are on the earth, in him. Now notice verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him that works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, that means you, we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Why am I here? Why are you here? You're here because God has a unique plan that he designed to use you in a mighty way to bring glory to Christ on that day. And it can only be found in his plan. It can only be found through the exercise of your spiritual gift. And it can only be found in the function together as members of his body in a spiritual community. It's what we call the church. Turn to Ephesians 3. Verse 1 says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, and you remember that he was writing Ephesians from a prison cell, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God that was given to me. Wait a minute, what is this dispensation of the grace of God? We just mentioned it earlier in chapter 1, verse 10, it's the dispensation of the fullness of times. It's the thing that no Old Testament prophet ever understood or saw. So then the dispensation of the grace of God that was given to me, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, that is chapter 1, by which when you read, you as an individual believer, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that... And here's the purpose clause. What is the purpose of this mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To summarize all of this, Paul says it in a very simple way in Colossians chapter 1, I think it's verse 27. He says, the mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let me put that to you in very simple terms. It is the fact that Jesus Christ indwells you as a believer to fulfill a purpose which will bring glory to him forever and ever. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not the certainty of glory, not the guarantee in that sense. It is a hope. And that hope is... yes, we have security in Christ. Yes, we have security in our salvation. Yes, we have security that one day we're going to be in his presence. But the question is, will you and I have fulfilled the purpose for which we were put on this earth? Will we have run with endurance the race that was set before us? Or will we wander off the track because we're interested in some enticement, some trinket, some you know, glittering little tinsel thing, and we get all occupied with that, and we miss our opportunity to play a part that we'll never get again once we're past this life? That's the question. It's a big question. Why did God put me on this earth? That's a question every one of us should be asking. What does he want me to do? What was the first question Paul asked when Jesus revealed himself to him on the Damascus Road? Lord, what will you have me to do? Isn't that enlightening? All right, now I know who you are. First question, what will you have me to do? Sammy Hartzler, the man that led me to Christ on the day that he led me to Christ, opened the door to my entire life. He said, Gene, God has a plan for your life. I was astounded. What, you mean little old me? Dirt poor farm kid? God has a plan for my life. He's already worked out what my life is supposed to be. Immediately my response was, I want to know what that plan is. We all get sidetracked. We all take side trips. But the driving force in my life from that day to this day has been, what's his plan for my life? What does he want me to do? I don't want to miss it. I don't want to get sidetracked so that I squander my time, so that I fail to redeem my time, so that when I stand before Jesus Christ and he takes a divine look at my life, there's nothing but great big blank gaps and a couple of little points where I did the right thing. I don't want it all to pass for nothing. What does he want me to do? This is God's hidden agenda, his hidden wisdom that he's now revealed to us, what we might call the parenthesis of the church age. The early disciples, you'll remember, and we won't turn to this, but you remember in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, of course, when Christ was crucified, they were all confused. They all just got all discombobulated. They didn't know what to do. They were running. They were hiding. They were, you know, it's all over. We thought he was going to be the Savior. We were wrong. Then the resurrection morning comes, he begins to make appearances to them, and they're all telling each other, he's risen. No, I can't believe that. And then they see it, and they run to somebody, he's risen. No, I can't believe that. Finally, they get figured out, hey, he really has risen. And you know what they thought? Do you remember what they asked him in Acts chapter 1 as he revealed himself to them?
Ask the Lord.
Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they still had that Old Testament prophetic perspective. Okay, you came, you suffered, you died, you rose again. Now it's time to bring in the kingdom. Jesus said, no. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put under his own authority. Hey guys, could you just be still? Just a few more minutes, okay? Thank you. Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He says, hey, that's not for you to know. It hasn't been revealed to Paul yet, that's why. Because Paul's going to tell us that once the revelation came to him, there was no reason not to know it. He said, look, all you need to know right now, you go and be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. The rest of it will come in time. What was it that had to come in time? That's what I want to show you. We're going to look at three passages. They're all connected. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. You're all familiar with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, passage that describes for us the rapture of the church. This is what we call the blessed hope, what Paul speaks of in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 as the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is how it's all going to come down. We could look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul talks about it there. He says, we will not all die, but we will all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What he's talking about is this event right here, which we call the rapture of the church. Verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. It was so important that Paul stresses with urgency, I don't want you to be ignorant of this fact, because if you miss this point, it's going to have disastrous effects in your spiritual life. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, Christians who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, when he comes back, they come back with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, if Christ comes while we're alive, the people who have already died don't get left behind. We're not going to get to heaven before them. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That phrase, caught up, is where we get the word rapture from the Latin. Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. What did he say? I will come again, and I will receive you to myself. This is how it's going to happen. And then I want you to notice, Paul brackets this teaching with two statements. Statement number one in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant. Statement number two in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. In other words, when things get tough, when things are difficult, remind one another of this event. I'm coming back. I'm going to receive you to myself. Be ready. Be prepared. You don't know the day, you don't know the hour, you don't know when. Be prepared. I'm coming. Could be today, could be tomorrow. Be ready. Comfort one another. The idea of comfort includes the idea of strengthening, encouraging. What we have described here in verse 13 to 18 is what Paul refers to as the day of Christ. This is the day of Christ. Split second, twinkling of an eye, moment of time, face to face in the presence of the Lord. But there's another day coming. And that's the day of the Old Testament prophetic perspective. And that day is called the day of the Lord. So he moves straight on, just take away the chapter division, and move straight on. And he says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren. Wait a minute, wasn't that what they were asking Jesus about back there in Jerusalem? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, no, it's the times and the seasons. That's not for you to know. Yet here Paul is saying, concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need that anyone should write to you, because you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now he shifted gears. He's told them about the rapture. He's explained how it's going to happen. Now he's shifted gears, and he's talking about something entirely different. That focus from the Old Testament perspective called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord commences with the rapture of the church and the signing of the peace treaty between Antichrist and Israel, which begins the 7 years of the tribulation period. And he says, concerning the times and seasons don't relate to the church, they relate to Israel. You don't need me to write to you, because you know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. By the way, how can the day of the Lord come as a thief in the night? Let me ask you this question. If the church is just going to gradually move right on into the tribulation, how can the day of the Lord come as a thief in the night? But if the church is raptured and suddenly everything changes and it's on you and it's too late, how many people are going to be like the folks outside the ark with Noah hammering on the door saying, let me in, let me in. No, sorry, door is closed. It's too late. The rapture takes place. People are going to realize, hey, we're in a totally different time. All of a sudden, everything's changed. Verse 3, he begins now to describe the day of the Lord. For when they say, and whenever Paul distinguishes between they and them and we and us, it's very important to take note of that distinction. He's not talking about believers now. He's talking about they and them. Generally speaking, unbelievers, specifically speaking, the nation of Israel. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, Christians, members of the body of Christ, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. How many times have you heard Christians saying, well, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Jesus is coming as a thief in the night. And whenever I hear someone say that, I always say, not for me, he's not. And it always shocks them. Because, see, they're not oriented to the plan of God. And they're saying, well, the Bible says he comes as a thief in the night. Yeah, to Israel. To the unbelieving world, yes. But Paul tells us right here, you are not in darkness so that that day should overcome you as a thief. On the authority of the Word of God, as revealed to the Apostle Paul, I can tell you categorically, the day of the Lord will not overtake me as a thief in the night. Absolutely will not, because that's what he says right here. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. How often do we put it on? Every single day. That's his point. If you're alert and you're awake, you are every day going to be putting on the armor of God because you're engaged in a spiritual conflict that has eternal consequences. Now notice carefully, 4 verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath. Here we have another technical term. What is wrath? Wrath is another Old Testament prophetic term to signify the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, time of wrath, they're talking about exactly the same thing. We call it the tribulation period. God has not appointed us as believers to wrath, but to obtain salvation, or you could translate this deliverance, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, verse 11, comfort each other and edify one another as you're doing. If you understand the doctrine of the rapture, it will become a strong point of comfort to one another. If you understand the doctrine of the tribulation, it will become a source of great comfort and encouragement to you. Especially when you begin to realize and understand that the church has a unique role in the plan of God relating to the nation of Israel. And all the way through the book of Romans, and I wish I could take you through the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, about verse 4, he talks about Jesus Christ, who is declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead, who was made of the seed of David. He wants us to make sure and never forget that. And then he moves into chapter 2, and he tells us he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And his circumcision is circumcision of the heart. What's he talking about? Is he saying that all of us have become Jews because we're believers? No. He wants us to understand that there is a spiritual Israel that comes out of the physical Israel, and we have a plan that is interconnected with them, and we are to play a role that is preparing them for what is yet to come. Do you remember as he goes into Romans chapter 9, and he says, I say the truth in Christ, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, I'm not lying, that I have great grief and sorrow in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They have a great zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He said, I would even be willing to be accursed from Christ for my brethren, according to the flesh. Who's he concerned for? The nation of Israel. But then he goes on and he explains that the nation of Israel has now been set aside, and the church has been brought in as an entity for what purpose? To provoke them to jealousy. Think about this. One of the primary purposes of the church as a spiritual community is to develop a provocation to the nation of Israel, which will result in their awakening after the rapture of the church. What kind of a job do you think we're doing provoking them to jealousy? I don't think very good. I know that God will fulfill his purpose, but oftentimes in spite of us and not so much because of us. And then he goes on, and you'll remember how he develops it even further in Romans chapter 11 when he says, you know, you are partakers of the natural olive tree. You were taken branches from a wild olive tree, and some of the branches of the natural olive tree were broken off, and you were grafted in contrary to nature, Paul says. Why? Because in the ancient custom, you would take the branches of the tame olive tree, the fruitful olive tree, and graft it into the wild olive tree so that the wild olive tree would begin to produce fruit. God did it contrary to nature. He took the wild olive tree to graft it into the natural olive tree so that the natural olive tree would bear fruit. What is the ultimate purpose of the church in regard to Israel? To bring them to a point of regeneration and fruit bearing during the tribulation period. Let me ask you a question. If the rapture happened today, would there be anyone who would be telling a Jewish person next week about your life? Would there be a Jewish person reading the story of your life? Would there be a Jewish person who would pick up your Bible and see the notes that you had made, pick up your notebook and read the notes that you have made? Would there be some impact that would remain in the beginning moments of the tribulation period that someone would say, you know, I don't know who this person was, but whoever they were, thank God for them, because now I see. And if they could fulfill God's plan in their time, I'm going to fulfill God's plan in mind, and I only have 7 years to do it. That's what Paul's talking about. And he also makes a prophecy there in Romans chapter 11. If you remember, he says, don't boast against the natural olive tree. Because if you boast, God will also cut you off. Do you know that the church today, by and large, is boasting against the natural tree? And how is the church today boasting against the natural tree? They're claiming to have taken the place of the natural tree. We are Israel. God has no further plan for them. Do you think that God is going to honor that when the tribulation comes and the 144,000 are awakened? And they're going to look back and say, oh, those guys were confused idiots who didn't even understand the plan of God for their own time. Man, that really motivates me. I've got 7 years. I think I'll be just as dumb as they were. I don't think so. They're going to be hearing our stories. They're going to be reading the words that we've written. Something that we've done is going to remain, and it may be very small, but somebody is, I'll tell you, God can take the tiniest little bit of information, a newsletter, something on the internet, an email, who knows? As I said, notes in your Bible. And they're going to say, look at how this person studied the Bible. Look at these notes all the way through this Bible. Can you imagine they pick up a Bible and it says, presented to Johnny. May you read it diligently. Love, Mom and Pop. And it's blank. Nothing there. How pathetic. So Paul kind of ties this all together, and this is the last one I want to look at. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is one that is so clear, I don't know how people can be so confused about what is about to happen. By the way, he talked about the day of Christ, rapture of the church. He talked about the day of the Lord. That's the time of wrath, the time of judgment. He begins 2 Thessalonians where he left off in 1 Thessalonians. In the first chapter, he talks about the day of the Lord. And I'm not going to read it for you, but it talks about the fact that you as Christians have been persecuted, but the time is coming when God is going to repay those who have persecuted you with wrath and judgment and blood and fire, and they are going to pay in the presence of Almighty God for the things that they have done to you. That's talking about the tribulation period. And then he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. What event is he talking about? Rapture of the church. Just exactly what he told us about in 1 Thessalonians 4. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by a spirit or by word or by a letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. By the way, how many of you have a translation that reads the day of Christ has come? Some translations say day of Christ. Bad translation.
It's the Bible.
Huh?
It's the Bible.
It's because of their confusion. Because he's not talking about the day of Christ. He's talking about the day of the Lord. Why? Let me ask you this question. Why would a Christian be worried that the day of Christ might come? But if you were deceived into thinking that you were going into the tribulation, do you think you might be a little bit concerned? And the idea here is that apparently somebody was sending messages claiming to be from the Apostle Paul saying, we're going into the tribulation. And the Christians are all confused and upset. And Paul says, no, hey, wait, I want to exhort you based on the rapture of the church, Christ coming and our gathering together to him. Don't worry about it, because that is what you have to look forward to. Don't worry, that day has not come. And then he goes on to say, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the departure comes first. How many of you have a translation that says departure? Not one of you. Do you think Satan doesn't hate the doctrine of the rapture of the church? Here within two verses, we have two total misconceptions, totally opposite ideas, because it translates it, the falling away or the apostasy, and that's not what it should be. It should be the departure that he just referred to. The departure that he just referred to is the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. And that day, the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, can't come until this day, Christ returning and receiving his bride to himself, has to come first. That's what he's saying. By the way, in the early English Bibles, the Beza Bible, the Cranmer Bible, all of them translated it, the departure. It's only later, as the church started becoming confused, that our translators started totally screwing up the passages that should be the clearest, that ought to give us the greatest comfort. Tell me Satan doesn't hate the doctrine of the rapture. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 3 tells us in no uncertain terms that the tribulation period cannot come until the rapture comes first. After the rapture, the man of sin is revealed, and then he signs the peace treaty with Israel, and bang, beginning of the tribulation period. Verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's going to be a man who claims that he's God. Do you not remember when I was with you, I told you these things? All of 1 Thessalonians is what he told them. And now you know what is restraining him, that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Who is the restrainer? The Holy Spirit. When is he taken out of the way? In the rapture of the church. That's why we know now. Paul says, now you know. I've explained all this. It's as clear as I can make it. Now you should know that he can't come until the rapture takes place. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all the unrighteousness among those who perish, unrighteousness of deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them, once again, strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And what is the lie? He told us in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, peace and safety. That's when sudden destruction comes on them, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Does that all make sense? Now it's like pieces of a puzzle that finally are all put into their proper place and it makes a picture that is very, very clear, that gives to the body of Christ, the church, great comfort, great clarity, and great boldness, which you'll never have if you think the church is going into the tribulation. There's no comfort in that. There's no clarity in that, because we're going to be so terrified, we're asking, what am I going to do? 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 And we can have boldness, because we are looking for the blessed hope. So here's the summary. Just a couple of quick points. Believers confused about God's plan for the church lose their focus on the blessed hope. They lose their focus. They also fail to fulfill one of God's primary purposes for the church, which is support and prayer for the nation of Israel. Can you imagine when the church is removed? Right now, look at Israel. Where are they? They're in the middle of the Middle East, surrounded by 70 to 80 million enemies. Who is their only friend? Now the President of the United States is no longer their friend. Our State Department's no longer their friend. Our military is no longer backing them. Who's their only friend on the earth? Christians. Do you think they're going to finally wake up, and yet they treat us with scorn and contempt? For the most part, most Jews have no gratitude for the church, even though their biggest industry is their tourist industry. And why is their tourist industry so big? Christians. Who is it that prays for them constantly? Christians all around the world. Who is it that's asking God to bring peace to Jerusalem? Christians. Do you think when the Christians are suddenly gone, that they might be provoked to jealousy? Do you think they might suddenly say, why couldn't we have seen it? Why didn't we wake up? Now it's too late. We know what's coming. It's hell on earth. It's chaos. It's total wrath on the face of the earth. And we got to go through it all. Why? Because we refused. We were hard-hearted and we refused to wake up. You know what? Now we're awake. We've got 7 years. We better use every second that we've got. And therefore, understanding what Paul calls the mystery gives to you and I a sense of urgency, a sense of purpose, a realization that my life, as small and insignificant as it may be, has been divinely designed by God to change history. Let me just close with this. As a believer, you're only here for one reason. There's only one reason you're here on this earth, and that is to change history. You're here to change history. You may be small and unimportant, but I'm telling you, you have in you, through the indwelling of the Spirit, the indwelling of Christ, the plan of God, spiritual gifts, the sealing of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, all of these things, the entire revealed Word of God, you have been put here to change the world. Now, I'm not talking about some big shockwave that everybody's going to know about. I'm talking about those little invisible tremors that you send out into the world by simply living your life faithfully. Prayer is probably your greatest weapon, without any question. Don't let your prayer life become slack. You pray for Israel. You pray for wisdom and understanding. You pray for God to guide you and keep you in His plan, because He wants to accomplish something great in each and every life. And I'm going to close with that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenge that comes through it. And we thank you, Father, for realizing how honored, how exalted, how just amazingly overwhelmed we have been with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Tonight, we only begin to scratch the surface of what that simple phrase means. And yet, Father, it should give to each and every one of us a driving power, a purpose for living, a reason to get out of bed every morning with a sense of urgency and a sense of focus and a sense of diligence. Father, we do pray that we will not fail to fulfill the purpose for which you have put us on this earth. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.